Yes, but Sylvia mentioned just a few moments ago the Taharat Atzmo Beregel, you know, to cleanse yourself. You know, there's no question, I mean, that people who are very pious, even though it's not required by law, but, you know, they'll go to a mikveh before Shabbos and before Yontif in order to should feel purified and clean.
We're all impure today.
Yeah, there's no question about that. Yeah, correct.
So, I mean,
right, from the point of view that, you know, let's say to be able to eat a sacrifice.
Going to makes them feel better, okay.
Yeah, but
it doesn't make them pure.
Okay. Look, I'm not questioning that fact. Of course, we are all Tamei Mason, every one of us.
Of course.
That we have all come in contact with dead people and so on, so that we are in a state of tumor, technically. And we would not be able to eat sacrifices at the moment in the Beis HaMikdash until we have to be cleansed. And even the goyim are trying to raise Por HaAdumah, according to something that I heard recently, so that the temple could be rebuilt and reestablish the rules of purity. All right. That's a big problem. What are we doing with that mosque over there?
No,
it's a very big
tonight.
One, right? Yeah. It could be it's possible that it was located in a different location on the same temple mount. Right.
The law we pray at now is part of the law. But it still goes up to that point where the temple is.
Yeah. The wall, in reality, was a sustaining wall for the temple area, for the mount itself, for the mount, right, yeah.
It's an outside wall.
Huh?
An outside
it's an outside wall, right,
outside
right, yeah.
Wall.
Right, right, yeah. But nevertheless, its antiquity, you know, goes back not just to the time of Herod, it goes back to the earlier times. They have, you know, if you go through the tunnel, eventually you come to an area which quite possibly is the area in which, you know, Shlomo HaMelech built the original wall around the Beis HaMikdash. So it goes way, way back in history. Okay. So at any rate, the text itself, it says, right, that you have to purify yourself on a yontif. Shenemar, the pasuk says of Nivla Som Lo Sigol, that you are not to touch their carcasses. In other words, the carcass of a dead animal you're not supposed to touch, of a nevela. Okay? Tanya Namehachi. We've learned likewise in connection with this, Uvnivlasam Lo Sigol, when the pasuk says you are not to touch their carcasses of the, you know, of the nevela, of the animal which, you know, it's been slain, and obviously it was not shechted, you know, but it was slain instead. That's what we mean by nevela in this case. Yachal Yehu Yisrael Mishorin. Are we to assume then that the ordinary Jews are warned al maga nevela not to touch a dead carcass? Talmud Lomar. This is why the Torah continues and it says, Emor al kohanim bnei aharon, speak to the kohanim who are the children of Aaron. Bnei aharon mushorin, right, the children of Aaron, they are the ones who are warned against coming in contact, you know, with a dead carcass. By the way, we're not talking, as I said, about animals, you know, that have been shechted and then, you know, used as sacrifices or that you eat or anything like that, but we're talking about, you know, an animal that pagered, as we would say.
Don't they refer to human corpses? You know? Aren't they referring to human corpses?
No, not at this particular point. Okay, not at this particular point.
They use the word nevela.
Right, they use the word nivlasam, which means nevela, okay? Okay, but of course, it says, speak to the Kohanim, right? So Bnei Aaron Mishorin, right, they are the ones who are warned against it, right? But Bnei Yisrael ain't Mishorin. But the ordinary Jews are not warned against coming in contact with a carcass. V'halo devarim kal v'chomer. And this certainly we can learn through a kal v'chomer. Kal v'chomer means, you know, if this is so, then certainly something else is so, right? This is kal v'chomer. And what is a kal v'chomer? It says, Uma tumo chamura. Look, in the case of a very serious tumor, meaning what? Meaning contact with the dead person, right? This is where it is, okay? Contact with the dead person. Kohanim Mushorin, and we find in Emor that what? The Kohanim, they're the ones who are warned not to come in contact with a dead person, but Yisraelim Einan Mushorin, but ordinary Jews are not subject to that warning, right? Tuma Kala, then if we're talking about a very light form of Tuma, low culture cane. All the more reason, you know, that the average Jew is not told, you know, to not to touch a nevela, right? So Elamah Talmud Leima v'nivlosum sol segol. So in that particular case, then what is the meaning? Why do they have this pasuk which says not to touch it? It says beregel. In other words, on Yom Tov you should be much more careful. Why? Because on Yom Tov, in days of old, what did they do? They would bring sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash, and naturally, bring sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash, they had to be in the state of Tara, the state of purity. Okay? So that being the case, they should avoid, on that occasion, even what might be considered a Tumah Kala, right? A light form of Tumah. Avoid that too in honor of the festival.
But the passage refers to Yisraeli, right?
Yeah.
What about the Levim? Are they
No, actually,
the exempted group?
Okay. The Kohanim, it stands to reason that they are not to. But in reality, as the rabbis interpreted, and if Lassam, they say, go, I mean, they interpreted that this does not apply to ordinary Yisrael. Just as not to have contact with the dead doesn't apply to the ordinary Israel. I'll go you one better. Are the daughters of Kohanim, or the wives of Kohanim, well, let's say the daughters of Kohanim, are they required also not to have any contact with the dead?
No.
Can they be in the same room, for example, with a dead body?
Probably yes.
The answer is definitely yes, because B'nai Aharon, right, El Kohanim B'nai Aharon, means that it applies to the males, but not to the females of the Kohanim, okay? So, certainly then, an ordinary Israel, you have to have.
What, right. Suppose it's a Levi, is he also?
Levi is like a Israel in this case.
Okay, so, okay.
Yeah, right.
In other words, he is not part of the...
No. I mean, this is true, for example. Look, the commandment, okay, we learned this in Kedushin, okay, many years ago. Going back a little bit.
Yes.
Okay. But there, remember, we had, you know, that the fact, I mean, that the... In Emor, they speak about certain things that certain people that a Kohen cannot marry. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Kohen cannot marry, for example, a divorced woman, a Gerusha. Okay? Mm-hmm. And of course, obviously, a woman who is a Zona, a woman who is, you know, loose in morals, also right, you cannot marry. And of course, in the Gemara, they also applied this again to a convert that. A Kohen is not permitted to marry a convert, or he's not allowed to marry also a chalutza, a woman who had received chalitza. Okay. These were some of the extensions. Okay. Do any of these rules apply to the Levim? No. Levi can marry a Gerusha, Levi can marry a convert, and so on and so forth. No question about that. It's only applicable to the male Kohanim. That's all. Chalitza in this particular case means a woman has received chalitza. Chalitza means, okay.
Is this the brother?
Right. In other words, her husband died, she never had a child, okay? And so the brother has to release her from the zika, as we would say, in other words, the bond that exists between them so that she cannot marry, okay?
She has actually received the release. She still can't marry?
She cannot marry a Kohen. She can marry anybody else, but not a Kohen. Okay?
So?
Yeah. Yes.
So what you're saying, on the Levim in days of old, when they had the temple functions, okay?
Yeah.
They did not participate at all outside of provided music and so forth. And so
yeah,
forth.
Well, okay, they had their functions
yeah,
in the base of Mikdash,
they,
right?
They had no, they didn't come in contact with the avoda, so to speak.
They could not perform the avoda,
obviously.
Right, because the avoda, by that we mean specifically the animal sacrifices. That was in the province of the Kohen, but not the Levi. Okay, the Levi had his functions. As you mentioned, for example, he would sing at the service, okay?
Watch the feet, man.
Whatever, I mean, the Levi would also do guard duty. I mean, they had, you know, assignments and to take care of the Beis HaMikdash and so on. So right. Yeah, and then, you know, the Levi was always looked up to, too. And of course, the Levi was given Meister back in the old days, and so on. This is part of the sustenance of the Levi. Yeah.
Where did they live, the Kohanim and the Levi? Did they live in the general community, or were they proscribed as to where they
No, no, no. They lived in the general community everywhere.
They lived
everywhere,
so they
absolutely.
They could be subject to any of the things that happened to the Israel could happen to them as well.
Yeah, of course. I mean, look, in Parsha Emor, the Kohanim are told specifically that they do have to be metame. In other words, they have to make themselves unclean. It's not the kind of a term, you know, that I particularly care to use, but, you know, the metame. They have to make themselves unclean in the ritual sense. For whom? Their father, their mother,
yeah.
Right? Son, daughter, wife, and so on. I mean, you know, for them, they have to do it, that's all. So, right, right. And for this, of course, we also learn, you know, for whom we have to sit Shiva. Even the ordinary Israel, you know, even the ordinary Jew learns for whom he has to observe Shiva, from what the Kohanim were told that they had to observe mourning for these people, you see. Okay, I think we'll stop at this point because next week in Yitzhak Hashem, right, we're still on Tes Zion Omid Beis. And we'll start in next week with the story about the books of the righteous and those who are Rishayim and those who are the in-betweens, okay? Record, tonight is the 19th of January, the year 2000. We are still studying Rosh Hashanah. We are still on Tes Zion Omid Beis, and we shall now continue from where we left off previously. Okay. We now come to a very, very famous statement concerning Rosh Hashanah, and as we'll see, it is going to be applied also not simply to Rosh Hashanah, but also to the problem of what happens to us after we pass away. Okay? This is what it says. Omer Rav Krus Padai, I don't know if you see, it's, let's see, 3, 6, 9, it's about 12 lines, 13 lines from the bottom. Okay? Rav Krus Padai said, Omer Rav Yochanan, he said in the name of Rav Yochanan, okay? And what was the statement of Rabbi Yochanan? He says, Shlosha Seforim Niftachim Barosh Hashanah. There are three books, heavenly books, obviously, which are opened on Rosh Hashanah. Echod Shalashoyim Gemurim. One of them is for those who are 100% evil. The Echod Shal Tzadikim Gemurim. And another book in which are inscribed those who are 100% righteous. The Echod Shal Benonim. And then there is another book, which is for the average person, okay? Those who are not 100% tzaddikim and not 100% rishoyim either, okay? People in between.
They
should cover practically everybody, right? So, all right, so there are three books. And he continues and he says, tzaddikim gemurim, those who are 100% righteous, Nechtovim, Nechtomim, the Alta Lechayim. They are written and they are sealed immediately for life. Okay? And incidentally, I want to remind you, you know, we are familiar. What is the blessing or what is the greeting that we use on Rosh Hashanah when we greet somebody? All right, you say, Lashonah Tova, Tikosevo. I mean, we know that. Lashonah Tova, Tikosevo, Tikosevo, etc., etc. But this is only a shortened version of the fuller one. What is the fuller one? The Shana Tova, for example, Tikotsebu, Mesechosemu, right? May you be inscribed and sealed for a good year. La Alter, Lachaim Tovim. In other words, the phrase is taken from here. La Alter means immediately. Lachaim Tovim, that you should enjoy the good life. Okay? La Alter. The La Alter has nothing to do with the Yiddish word Alter. Has nothing to do with it. Okay. It's an Aramaic term, right? La Alter means immediately. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So, and how about Rishoyim Gemurim, those who are 100% evil? So, Nechtovim Nechtomim, the Alter, the Misa. Then they are immediately inscribed and sealed in the book, which is for death. Okay? Beinonim, those who are the average people. Teluyim Veomdim, their fate, so to speak, is held in suspense. The Rosh Hashanah v'ad Yom Kippur, from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur. Okay, Zochu, if they prove themselves worthy, then in that case nichtavim l'chaim, they are inscribed for life. Lei Zochu, on the other hand, even in this period where they are given a chance, you know, to prove their merit, and they don't prove any merit whatever, then in that case nichtavim l'misa, then they are inscribed for death. Now, of course, this is not an easy concept. Obviously, it's a poetic concept, the idea about the books of life, but I don't have to tell you that it certainly features, it's one of the features of the, you know, the whole attitude that we have towards Rosh Hashanah, that we are judged and our fate is going to be written and sealed, you know, during this particular time. Okay? So it's based upon the statement in the Talmud. Okay. Now, having said that, then we want to find out, is there any reference for this in the Torah? So, Amar Rabovin, or in the Tanakh, right? So, Amar Rabovin, said as follows. It says, Mikra, what is there a pasuk that can be interpreted to show that this is so? So, he takes a pasuk concerning that we find in the book of Tehillim, the book of Psalms. And the pasuk over there says, "Yimochu misefer chayim, may they be wiped out from the book of life. V'yim tzadikim ayikosev, let them not be inscribed in this book together with the righteous." Now he takes these words and he finds a reference to the three that we mentioned. Yimochu misefer, may they be wiped out from the book. So obviously, from which book? So he says, "Zeh sifron shel rishoyim gemur." Right. This is the book which contains the list of those who are completely rishoyim, evil. The word chayim, life, zeh sifron shel tzadikim, and this is the book of the righteous. The yim tzadikim al yekosevu, and let them not be written together with those who are righteous, zeh sifron shel beinonim, meaning that they don't have immediately on Rosh Hashanah the din that of the tzaddikim, namely that what is the din of the tzaddikim, that immediately they are granted life, right? But the beinonim, they are not written immediately on Rosh Hashanah, but as we said, the sentence, so to speak, is held in abeyance, you know, until Yom Kippur, at which time a final judgment is going to be held. Okay. Now, we quoted one pasuk in order to show it, so along comes Abdachim by Yitzchak, that he has a different pasuk for it. Achman bar Yitzchak Omar Mehoch says that it can be derived from this verse. It says, in the case of Moshe Rabbeinu, very dramatic episode. If you remember the people of Israel, and we'll be reading about it in a few weeks, you know, they, after everything else, what do? They made themselves a golden calf, right? And they sinned by making the golden calf. They danced around it, they rejoiced in it, and so on and so forth. And they said, you know, that this is the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, of course, was greatly disappointed in the Jewish people, right? So what did he say to Moshe Rabbeinu? He said that he was ready to destroy the Jewish people, to wipe them out, but from Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Ve'eschona goy godol, I'll make you a great and a more powerful nation than them." In other words, he was going to make Moshe Rabbeinu into the father of a new nation. So what did Moshe Rabbeinu say to him? He said to him, "Rabbeinu Shalom, don't do it," right? Moshe prayed unto the God, right, unto God, and he said, you know, that let this not happen, right? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, he says over there, your servants, you promised them that I will give the land unto their seed, right? And as far as your offer, you know, that you'll make me a great nation instead of them, I don't want to have any part of it. And he says, either forgive them, be im ayin, but if not, in that case, just wipe me out from the book in which you have written me down. Okay? In other words, I don't want to become great at the expense of the people of Israel. I want the people of Israel to be saved and to be forgiven, because you, God, are the God of forgiveness. Okay? So, therefore, Rab Nachman Bar Yitzchak says that this is perhaps even a better verse, you know, than the one that we quoted before. Namely, if Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Wipe me out from the book which you have written," so Mecheni No, Gemara continues, "Wipe me out, Zeh Sifron Shavashoyim." In other words, I don't want to be inscribed among those who are Rishoyim, among those who are wicked, right? Misifracho, as far as the book is concerned, ze sifron shel tzaddikim, right? This is the book of the righteous, and asher kosavtu just from shel binyanim, then this is the book of those who are the average person. In other words, he says, in any case, don't destroy the people of Israel, and I'm saying that at the price of wipe me out from whatever fate you have in store for me. Okay, so the statement that we read over here of Rab Krispadai, who said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, right, we see refers to the role of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in determining the fate, and so to speak, how, in what group we are registered. Are we registered together with the righteous, with Tzaddik and Gemurim? Are we registered together with those who are wicked, or are we registered with those who are Beinonim? And since most of us certainly are Beinonim, we all have our sins, but we also have our Sechuyos, all the merits that we have also built up through performing all kinds of mitzvahs, right? So therefore, we pray to God that our fate will be, which was determined on Rosh Hashanah, will still, you know, be confirmed on Yom Kippur, that it should be la'alta l'chaim, right, that should be for life. Okay. So, yes. Sure.
To go back to Moses just right. For a moment.
Yes.
He made a statement that, but God forgave them and gave them life, but didn't really forgive them because they did not enter Israel. Is that correct?
Okay. No. This happened at a later period.
This was not the determining.
No, this is not the determining factor as far as the fate of Moshe Rabbeinu and the fate of the generation that had left Egypt.
Yeah.
No, because that was determined instead by the problem about the spies that went there as well. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Because, you know, when they came back and the people of Israel then decided to accept the report, you know, that they could never get into Eretz Yisrael, they would be destroyed, and why don't we go back, let's make a new head for ourselves, and they go back to Egypt again, and a wonderful life was in Egypt, etc., right? So at that particular point, this is when the punishment was, that this generation would not be Zoicha, would not have the merit, you know, to go into Eretz Yisrael, but their children who were born in the wilderness, they would be the ones who would be able to do so. Hi, good evening, Shalom Aleichem, our guest, Shalom Aleichem, the guest. It's good to see you, yeah. Okay, well, very happy to see that you're here. It's good to see that you're feeling better right now. We're still on the top one over there. We have a couple of more lines to go over there. Right. Saul, how are you? I missed you all these weeks. How are you feeling, Saul?
Cold.
No, who doesn't, right? Yeah. But listen, I hope you have a refuah shleimah. The merit of the Torah should help. Okay. So far we've spoken then about Rosh Hashanah. Now we're going to see, however, that a similar idea exists as far as the Day of Judgment that each and every one of us has to be prepared for at the time, you know, when the Rabbeinu Shalom takes on the Shema from us and, you know, and, we pass on to the other world, okay? Tanya, we have learned in the Baraisa as follows. It says, Beis Shammai Omrim. Now, remember, of course, you know, that whenever you have a Beis Shammai, you're usually going to have a counter opinion from Beis Hillel, okay? Because each of them, you know, interpreted a little differently, and each of them had, say, you know, they worked out their differences, okay? In spite of the fact that they had different ideas concerning how to interpret the text, but nevertheless you have to say that they had the greatest respect for each other, and it's a Gemara that says that nevertheless you know, people who followed the practice of Hillel never refrained from marrying people from the house of Shammai, and likewise those who were the disciples of Shammai also they married from you know, the families who followed the practice of Beis Hillel, and everything, you know, there was at least personal peace between them. You never find that they insulted each other, that they were in competition with one another, and so on and so forth. So, alright, what is Beis Shammai's opinion over here? So it says, Beis Shammai Omrim, and you'll see it's very similar to what we said before. It says, Gimel Kitos Hein Yom Hadin. There are three different groups of people when the Day of Judgment comes. Achas, one group is Shel Tzadikim Gemurin, right? Those who are completely righteous. The Achas, another group is Shel Rishoyim Gemurin, those who are completely wicked. The Achas, and another group, a third group, is Shel Beinonim, of those who are, as we say, average people. Tzadikim Gemurin, those who are 100% righteous, nichtavim nechtamim liyaltan chayyolam, they will be inscribed and sealed immediately for eternal life. Rishoyim gemurim, those who are 100% wicked, nichtavim nechtamim liyaltan gehinim, then they are immediately inscribed and they are sealed in the list of those who immediately will be going to gehinim. And how does he base this? What does Beis Shammai base it on? So the answer is they base it on a verse that we find in the book of Daniel. The very last chapter in Daniel speaks about the idea of not only, you know, eternal life, but also it speaks about the idea that there is a Yom HaDin that will happen even for those who are, who have passed away. Okay? The Pasuk there says, Rabim Yishene Admas Ofor, and many among those who are asleep in the earth, Yokitsu, will wake up. In other words, there will be what we call the Techiyas HaMesim, right? There will be the resurrection of the dead. Eile Lechaye Elam, there are those who will be, you know, whose decree will be that they will have eternal life. The Yele, and on the other hand, there are those who their decree will be the charofos, the deroos oilam. Charofos means, you know, for shame and for eternal damnation, so to speak. Okay, it's not exactly the translation the way they were on, but that's close enough to the idea. Okay,
so they'll stay buried, basically. They won't wake up.
Yeah, all right. Now, how about Benonim? How about those who are, you know, again, the average people, neither 100% righteous nor 100% wicked. So, Yodim Legehinim, and there I have to give you the next sheet. Okay. First thing that they'll do is to go to Gehinim. But they're not going to stay there. Because Gehinim will only serve as a purifying place. Okay, here's the next one.
Purgatory.
Mm-hmm. Right, sort of like a purgatory idea, right. That, in other words, the place where they will be cleansed of their sins, right, and then they will be able to merit eternal life.
When is that supposed to take place? The Mashiach side?
The time of Mashiach or something. We don't know.
This is not a yearly judgment.
No. The yearly judgment for the average person is only on Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah,
okay?
The implication is...
Right,
the
but the implication means that after...
Life,
okay, let's put it...
granted death.
Yeah, but...
How can the wicked die and some of the righteous live? I mean, the wicked live.
Okay, that is an eternal question that goes way, way back on.
I know, but I mean,
This is a problem, correct? This is a problem that was faced by the prophet Jeremiah, for example, who lived, at least 2,600 years ago, okay? When he says to the Rabbeinu Shalom, he says, Madua derech rishoyim salecha. Why is it that the ways of the wicked prosper? They live, you know, they commit every kind of a crime, and yet at the same time they enjoy a life of luxury and everything else and so on. So he complained about that, of course. And this remains a problem.
Yeah, the standard answer is that of Yenneveld, they'll suffer
the tortures of damnation.
But, obviously,
number one, I mean, one problem that we face is, it doesn't make us happy to see the Rishoyim enjoy this world the way they're doing, right? And it doesn't make it, or it makes us even sadder to see what?
That the tzaddikim,
the righteous people are suffering so much in this world. There's no question about it, okay? Of course, I mean, they weren't blind to these things, okay? They were not blind. They realized that inequities do exist, and therefore the explanation that they give is that, you know, just as Rosh Hashanah is a Yom HaDin for us who are the living, right? So likewise, for those who have passed away, once we've gone, you know, to the other world, so we also have a Yom HaDin. We're not finished yet with the Rebbeinu Shalom and his judgment and his heavenly court, and we have to, be able to give an account for ourselves and see what the Rebbeinu Shalom will decide should be our ultimate fate, okay? And the Arkitzu, they will awaken, obviously, you know, that we read in the book of Daniel over here, the quotation, Daniel, he's convinced, that the dead will awaken, okay? And therefore, it means that once more there will be what? The resurrection. You understand? The Tchiyas HaMesim.
Does he really mean that bodily awakened or just spiritually awakened?
Well, that already is a big question. I mean, what do we mean? I don't have to tell you that in the Talmud you have different views. The same thing has been discussed by, let's say the Rambam and his philosophy and so on. I mean, what exactly is going to take place? It's hard for us to say because there are conflicting views, I can't tell you that there's only one view. There isn't, okay? But according to one view, the body and the soul will be judged together, okay? And the Tchiyas HaMesim will be actually that once more, after the soul has gone through this period of purification, will once more be restored to the body so that we will, once more join body and soul together the way, we are accustomed to it. Of course, the question is, how will we be clothed? What will we be doing? Will there be such thing as, having children propagating in the world to come and things like that and so on?
What stage of life will you be resurrected?
I mean, these are the questions, there is no determining answer. And we understand that. But nevertheless, it's a matter of faith, on our part, that our life is here. It's not a life without purpose. It's a life in which whatever we do, the Rebbeinu Shalom does take note of it. And this is the idea then that we have these record books kept, taken in the sense that they are lists of names, taken in the sense that we are actually writing our own book in life, the way we live as to what's going to happen and what will help to determine the fate that we are going to face. We're dealing, as I say, you know.
All sorts of explanations.
Right, absolutely, no question.
There's a grand design, it's a shame, and the
right.
Because of certain things like Reverend Shalom wants to accomplish, and so
right.
forth. And so
okay.
On. It's all theory.
Of course it is theory. As I said, you know, there are conflicting views of exactly what it's going to be. But,
you
know, the Rambam, for example, considered the fact that, you know, the day will come when the tzaddikim will sit around, you know, with crowns on their head and sit and learn Torah all day long, see, and enjoy the radiance of the Shekhinah, you know. Halavai. So, okay, halavai. Yeah. All right, so, at any rate, the last couple of words that we had on the previous page is, you know, what about the Beinonim? Those who are, you know, the average person. So he says, first of all, Yodin Legehinam. This is the view of Beis Shammai, remember. Okay? They will go down to Gehinnom, right? Umitzafsefim. What is Mitzafsefim? Usually the word that we use in reference to birds, right? Mitzafsef means to no, that's not the original meaning. Mitzafsef means actually, you know, to chirp. To chirp. Because I say, you know, the birds chirp, right?
Yeah, but
they don't scream, they chirp. However, Rashi understands it, but Tzavtzafim, he says, and take a look and see, Tzolakim, all right?
Tzolakim.
They will cry, take a look, the Rashi at the top of the page, okay? Tzolakim, they cry, Ubrochim etokhisurin, and they weep because of the suffering that they will be suffering, Shah Achatz, for 1 hour. That's the extent of Gehinnom for them.
That's
and then
Rashi
what?
Said,
that's what Rashi says. That the Olin. And then after that, they will ascend to Gan Eden. So that's the period, the amount of time that we will have to suffer, 1 hour, and then we will merit going to Gan Eden.
1 hour in whose time?
Right. Huh?
In whose time?
No, okay, that's a different story. I don't know. I don't know if it means the Rabbeinu Shalom standard time, or does it mean daylight time, or what? But that's one of these things, again, I mean, we're dealing with issues, you know, of life and death, you know, and we are in a condition that we have to accept things on faith, but naturally we cannot, you know, speak with 100% certainty, because unfortunately people haven't come back yet, you know, in order to let us know what it's like in Olam Haba, okay? Are they... No, it's just a term. It's an unusual term that they're using. I mean, normally, if I wanted to say that they will cry out, you know, it would be Tzolakim, the way Rashi explains it over there. Why the Gemara says Mitzafsefim? Because apparently they felt, you know, that a bird chirps, and so we'll also be chirping in the sense that we'll be uttering cries, you understand? Uttering cries, and then after the short period of being cleansed, you know, of our sins, then the olden will, our neshamas will ascend up to heaven. Okay? And Beis Shammai based it on an interpretation of a verse that we have in Zechariah, Prophet Zechariah. It's written over there, Ve'si es hashlishis bo'esh. I will bring a third group in fire. In other words, I will cause them, you know, to pass through fire. Utzraftim, and then I will purify them. Kisrof esakesef, even as, let's say, the silversmith purifies the silver. You know, after all, silver could be mixed in with dross, right? So the tzoreif is the person who purifies it, he gets rid of the dross so that he's left, you know, with the pure silver, and that, you know, he can use to make all kinds of beautiful jewelry, right? Uvechantim, and I will examine them, kivchonis hazahov, even as one who examines gold to make sure that it is what? That it's pure gold, and so on, okay? And then, hu yikro bishmi, he will call upon my name, Vani Ene Oso, and I will answer him. All right? In other words, once the Rebbeinu Shalom causes us to go through the fire of purification, then what will happen? we will call upon God and he will give us eternal life and eternal bliss. Okay? Ba'alehem Omra, and concerning these people, we also have another pasuk, Omra Chana. This was what Chana said in the song of praise that she gave to God. Remember, that would be in the second chapter of Shmuel Aleph, right? What does she say? She says, Hashem mei mizu mechayev. God brings death upon us, but he also restores us to life. Morit she'ol, he causes us to descend into the grave. The Yaal, and then we ascend from the grave. Okay? So, not only Chana, and not only this quotation from Zechariah, but we have another group of psukim which also give a somewhat similar theme. It says, Va'alehem Omar David, and concerning them, we find that David said in the book of Psalms, and of course this should be familiar to us from the Hallel that we recite, okay? O'ahavti ki yishma d'shem. I love God because he has listened unto me, he has heard as koli, has listened to my voice, right? In other words, he's heard my cry, right? And then, of course, the rest of it, you know, speaks about how God has come and saved us. V'alehem amar David, and concerning those who said that we love God because he has heard the cry that we have uttered, so King David said, kol ha-parsha kula, the entire parsha, in other words, the entire psalm, which deals with this theme. And he quotes a few of these ideas that we have in the psalm and how he interprets it. Dalosi, the Liyahoshia. It's written that I have become poor. In other words, I don't have that many mitzvahs and so on and so forth. I have fallen, you know, into the pit, so to speak. The Liyahoshia, but yet God has come and he has saved me. So, in other words, this is what happens to the average person, that there will be a period where God will refine us, right? But after that, he will give us eternal bliss in the world to come. Okay. But Poshe Yisroel Begufon, those who are sinners in Israel, that, and the sin has been committed with their body, this we'll have to hold for a little while because we'll see what he means. And the sinners of the nations of the world with their body, they will go down to Gehinnom, and there they will face judgment. And how long? Yud Beis Chodesh, for 12 months. This is the extent of the punishment of the Rishayim, okay? And notice, incidentally, that he says it's not only the punishment of the Rishayim among Jews, but the Rishayim among, all the nations of the world, okay? Because we have a statement in other Gemaras, you know, which say that the Chassidi Umos Olam, the righteous among the various nations of the world, Yeshlem Chelukim Habo, they have a share in the world to come also. We don't deny it, you know. It's not the way, for example, the Catholic Church taught for centuries and centuries, and the way other, religious denominations also have been preaching. The Catholic doctrine was nulla salus extra ecclesia, that there is no salvation outside the church. Okay, in other words, only those who belong to the church can have. Well, they modified their views, after all. They're facing reality. So, where they have an Elam, you know, like in Poland or someplace like that, they can preach this. But, you know, in America, it's already, a lot of people are not going to accept that. Okay?
So
yes.
Dante's version of hell is quite, this is supposed to represent the Catholic view of hell.
Oh, yeah, no question. It's based upon that, of course.
So,
right, this is why he has, you know, inferno, hell, he has purgatory, right? And then finally, of course, he has paradise,
but
you know.
But
yeah.
It's a forever thing. It's
yeah.
Forever thing.
Right, yeah. Okay, so we see then that the punishment of the Rishoyim, the Poshe Yubasoylam, I mean, and the Poshe Yisrael is only for Yud Beis Chodesh for 12 months, but the Acha Yud Beis Chodesh, after 12 months, what is going to happen? So, Gufon Kolev, the body will be consumed. The Nishmoson is Rethus, and then their neshama will be burnt, but what's happened? Not going to be destroyed, but rather the ruach befazarton, but the wind will come and will scatter them tachas kapos raglei tzadikim, underneath, literally the bottoms of the feet of the righteous. In other words, they will occupy a space, not the highest olam, the highest order will be for those who are 100% tzaddikim and so on. But underneath the tzaddikim, they also will have a place as well. Shenehemar, as the pasuk says, as we find in Malachi, last chapter of the book of Malachi, it says, "Va'asosim v'shoyim, yu'efa tachas kapas v'aglechem," that you will literally like to trample the wicked, because they will be like dust under the soles of the righteous, underneath your soles, meaning the right. Avol, now here comes an exclusion. However, he says, Haminim. Minim are those who are heretics, in the sense that they, they went, and they departed from strict Judaism, and they made heretical sects. I mean, of course,
sectarian.
For example, the Christians. Okay, I mean, the Christians claim, that after all, they represent the true Israel, right? They claim that they were started by Jews, but you had other groups as well in the course of Jewish history who departed. You had, for example, in the very early days of the Hellenistic period, okay, you had, for example, by Susan. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but the people who followed, they were Sadducim, they were by Susan, and so on, the Sadducees, and people who followed a certain Bysus, or in English they usually say that his name is Boethius or something like that, it's a Greek name, okay? But they were sectarians, okay. In a more recent time, one of the most famous groups of sectarians would, of course, be, the Karaites. Although, the question of what status they have, is still, obviously they are not subscribers to what we would call, our brand of Yiddishkeit, okay? But, the Karaites, they believe that there's no such thing as an oral Torah. Instead, everything is what? Only what is written in the Torah. So, as a result, they observed certain things that we observed at the same time, but also they differed from us in many ways. Not only because, that they didn't accept the oral Torah, but the way we interpret the written Torah and the way they interpret it at times differ. One outstanding example would be in reference to Shabbos. Okay, what does the Torah say concerning Shabbos? One of the psukim is Lo Sevaru Eish Bechol Moshe Veseichem Yom HaShabbos, right? Which means you are not to burn any fire in your homes on the Sabbath day. Okay. So, how did they interpret it? They interpreted it that you have to sit in darkness all the day, right? Not allowed to have any light in the house, not allowed to have any fire going, and so on and so forth. How do we interpret that, based, of course, upon the rabbinic? We say that lights definitely can be there in the house, right? In fact, it's a mitzvah lot to put on, to light candles Erev Shabbos, so that there will be light in the house, okay? We also say that you are permitted to cook food and keep it warm, keep it hot on the Shabbos, and of course there are various ways of doing it, without violating Shabbos, okay? And this is what we say. Because why? We follow how the rabbis interpret it. They interpret it, they're not allowed to light a fire You know, if there's no fire, you don't light it, okay? You're not allowed by the same token, of course, to put out a fire either on Shabbos, okay? These are things that you don't do. You keep the lights burning, you keep the, you know, the fire in the stove, or whatever it is, you know, you keep it going, and so you don't touch it on Shabbos, it's all. But it's very different from, you know, the attitude of the Karaites towards it, okay?
Also
okay. Yeah. I wouldn't say that it's like asceticism, because in this particular case, you could say it was like that they were more ascetic than the, you know, than what we are, right? Okay. But they rejected in general, you see, the Torah Shebaal Peh, in other words, the Oral Torah, so that in some respects, you know, they didn't observe the way we did. I mean, I'll give you a simple example, although I couldn't say 100%, you know, that this is what their practice was. Torah says, okay, you are not to cook a kid in his mother's milk. Okay? Naturally, what do we derive from that? The fact, not only that it's written not once, but it's written actually three times in the Torah. But we say, as the sages said, you know that our sages were talking, the Torah was talking, Bahovet was talking about what was going on in the world at that particular time, namely that, you know, people were doing these things, but in reality, we have to consider that the kid is representative of what? It's representative of meat, right? And at the same time, you know, Bachalev, the milk, it's not just its mother's milk, but, you know, it means milk in general. Therefore, we have the separation of milk and sulfatics and so on. So, if we don't take literally what it says, but instead we take the interpretation of our sages, so we have a whole elaborate system of kashrus, right? And, of course, we're expected, you know, to abide by these various rules concerning kashrus, okay? So these are just a few examples in which we could see that there's a difference between interpreting the Bible as literally as the Karayim tried to do, and in comparison to the way we have our interpretations that have been handed down, you know, since the time of our great sages, the Oral Torah that we live by, and right up to the present tense, how we interpret it and so on, in order to make life you know, more livable and more enjoyable for us, and so that we can exist, okay? Now, so they would be also perhaps a representative of a sectarian group within Yiddishkeit, within Judaism, okay? Another group, of course, that developed with the followers of Shabtai Tzvi. I don't know how many are still left in the world, but very few, I would imagine, if there are any at all. At the same time, there was another guy after Shabtai Tzvi by the name of Frank. So you had what they called the Frankistan, okay, people, all these, you know.
Well,
so yeah.
People practice Judaism, or did they just say
they claimed to be practice Judaism, but at the same time they said all the rules are suspended.
All rules
are suspended. You can eat, you can drink, you can marry whoever you want without being, and so on and so forth. Right. In the end, by the way, right, Shabtai Tzvi converted to Islam, right, the Frankistan, they converted to Christianity, right, whatever it was, what Protestantism, and so on, depending upon where they lived, and so on, okay? But, you know, for a time, they had followers, okay? So, we have Minim, okay. Now, I also have to say that you're learning brachas, okay? Remember, we learned it, and now some of you are reviewing brachas again with the rabbi, okay. You have over there, the question is, you know, in the yeshiva they ask, who can come and make a bracha concerning the minim? And finally, Shmuel HaKotan got up and he formulated the bracha that what we call the Labal Shinim Al Tehi Sikpa. Okay? Now, there is a difference in the nusach between what we say in Nusach Ashkenaz, where there's no reference to whom, to the Minim, as compared to the Nusach Sfard, which does say it. Right? The Lashim, the Al Haminim, the Al Harishoyim, etc., etc. See, there is a difference over there, where they actually do mention the Minim. Okay. So, what? Minim are the sectarians. That's what we're talking about over here. Okay? Alright, so getting back to our text, it says, Aval Haminim, however, those who are the sectarians, in other words, those who departed from, the teachings of Judaism as we understand it, the Hamosaros, Mosaros, you heard the word? Sumasarin? Yeah, right. But you exactly, you snitched to the authorities about the Jews, right? And squeal. So the Mosaros. In other words, don't go around condemning your fellow Jews and squealing to the authorities that they should come and they should punish other Jews.
So that's the word actually comes from here.
Yeah, right. It originally comes from here, right. So this is what he means when he says Mosaros, okay? Amasaurus, okay? Those who, spread condemnation, that they squeal to the authorities and so on. The Epicursim, naturally, who are the Epicursim? Epicurus? These are, non-believers, right? Those, okay? Shekofru Batorah, Mishekofru Batriyas Abesim, those who deny the Torah. Right. Those who deny that there will be Tchiyas HaMesim, right? It's another group, right? V'sheper Shumadach Tzibor, also those who have departed from what the community as a whole should be observing. In other words, they went out and, they proclaimed something which is completely foreign, to what is the best interest of what everybody else is observing. And then there's another group of people who cast their fear, literally, in the land of the living. In other words, they tyrannize other people. Also, it's a great sin to tyrannize other people, okay? Lord it over in the sense that you make life difficult for other people. This is also a sin, okay? And those who have sinned and caused everybody to sin. In other words, through the example that they had with their sin, they caused others to sin. Kigon is, for example, Yeravim ben Nevat. Is considered, one of the prime examples of what do we mean by a chote, a sinner, a machti, a sarabim, and who causes the, everybody else to sin. Wait. Oh, a little more.
Actually, fits in there.
Well, it could possibly. It could, not necessarily, but it could possibly. Yeah. Right. Okay, but Yeravim ben Nevat is taken as a prime example because what did he do? First of all, who was Yeravim ben Nevat? The answer was that he was, first of all, an important official in the time of Shlomo HaMelech. Okay? After the death of Shlomo HaMelech, what happened? Well, a lot of people among the Jewish people were dissatisfied with Shlomo HaMelech. Why? Not that they didn't like him, he's a very likable person, and he did all kinds of good things, he built the Beis HaMikdash, etc., etc., etc. But what else did he do? The answer is he also imposed, forced labor upon thousands of people so that they would go up to Lebanon and, cut down the trees that they needed in order to build the Beis HaMikdash, or hew the stones that would be necessary, and after the death, and of course, that was one form, and then obviously somebody had to pay for it, right? And so there were taxes also, right? So after his death, he was succeeded by his son Rechavam. In English, they call him Rehoboam. Okay, but Rechavam. So people came to Rechavam and they said, look, make life a little bit easier for us. In other words, don't make us pay those heavy taxes, that your father did. Okay? So, Rechavim, at first he said, okay, I got to think this over, right? And he asked his advisors what to do. Well, he had two types of advisors. The elders who had chokhmah, they said, listen to the people and make life easier for them, and that way you will gain their loyalty, and they will continue to serve you as their king, right? But he had Junge Hevrelait, who were his own contemporaries, his buddies, right? And they said to him, hey, you got to show who's the boss around here. Don't you dare give in to those people. You have to tell them that, my father, he said, hit you with whips, I will whip you literally with scorpions. In other words, I'll make life even more difficult for you, right? Show, that he's the boss. So, what happened? What happened was that Yerovam led a revolt of the 10 tribes of Israel. He split and he said, we no longer have any allegiance to the Beis David, to the family, to the dynasty of David, and they went separately. Well, all right, that was one half of the Torah, but that was not the major chet, the major sin. What was the major sin? He set up two temples, okay, one in Bethel and the other one in Dan, which is a city up in the north, okay, and there he installed animals, calves, like golden calves, and he said, this is the God that you shall serve from now on. So as a result, he was chote. Not only did he sin, but he caused the entire people of Israel to sin by going after, worshiping, what he had set up in his temples instead of going to Yerushalayim, where, of course, the true worship of God was centered. Okay, so that's why I say he is a symbol to this very day. I mean, Pirkei Avos refers to him also as a chote machdis haravim, right? As one who sinned and who causes other people, to sin as well. So he has become, as I say, a symbol of those who lead people astray as far as Yiddishkeit is concerned. Okay? I picked up a copy of the Jewish Advocate, and I see the reform are getting ready to officially sanction gay marriages, right? That they'll officiate gay marriage. They've already accepted them, but now they'll officially sanctify these weddings.
The report is that they are increasing spirituality and prayer and Hebrew study and all of
that. Right. Yeah. Obviously, doesn't make sense. Does not make sense. Okay. We're over here. Your sign. Yeah, they did. No, okay. Obviously. Yeah, of course, it can be understood. But, why all of a sudden they've gone, to accept the idea of gay marriage and everything else, the old joke about the gay people in Israel, where they should be buried, okay? Should they be buried together with, those Jews who don't, are not guilty of living this kind of a lifestyle? So they finally said, okay, we'll give them a portion of the cemetery and we'll call it Gay and Dreht. Okay. So, we have all these good people that we're mentioning. What's going to happen to them, right? The Chaverov, and also those who are the companions of Yerovam ben Nevat. In other words, not his immediate contemporaries, but we're talking about those who follow, the teachings of Yerovam ben Nevat, who follow in his footsteps, right? So then, in their case, Yerden le Gehinnom, they'll go down to Gehinnom, And their judgment will be to stay there for generation after generation. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, this is at the last chapter in Yeshayahu, it's written, V'yotzu, V'ro, B'figri Anoshim, that they will go out and they will see the corpses of the people, Haposhim be, who sin against me. And the Gemara says, Gehinom Kola, Gehinom itself eventually will come to an end, it will be destroyed, but V'heinenom Kolim, but their punishment will continue even after Gehinom is destroyed. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, and here is a quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 49, that we read yesterday in Shul. Mitzuram levalo sheol, mizvulo, that's what the Pasuk says. And their rock, meaning of course, the Rabbeinu Shalalam, will destroy sheol, will destroy the grave, in other words, will bring it to an end, because in other words, he'll bring about resurrection, right? But what does it mean, mizvulo? So he says, v'kol kach loma. Why should they continue their suffering even after Gehinom is finished? He says, v'pnei shepishtu yadehem, or sheposhtu yadehem, because they have stretched forth their hands, mizvul, against God's holy temple. Shenema mizvulo. As it is written, mizvulo, v'yein zvul, and the word zvul refers elo only to Beis HaMikdosh, Shenemar, as it is written, and this is the words of Shlomo HaMelech at the time of the dedication of Beis HaMikdosh, he says, bono bonisi Beis zvul loch, I have built for you a house which is to be a permanent sanctuary for V'aleihem omra chana, and concerning them also Chana said again in the song that she said, thanking God for the gift of her son, Ad Hashem yechatam erivav, Lord, let those who quarrel with you, in other words, those who have nothing to do with you, let them trample. Omer Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Oven said, Ufneihem, and their countenances, after they go through this period of hell, is domim l'shulei kedera. They will resemble like the bottom of a pot. In other words, the bottom of the pot. The pot stays on the fire, right? So it becomes, schwarzed, okay? This is what they look like. V'yoma Rava, and Rava said, the inhu shapire shapire b'nei b'choza. He says, who are these people who deserve this eternal damnation? He says, they are the fine people, the finest people in the city of Mechoza, Mekarim B'nei Gehinnom, and they are called people who deserve to go to Gehinnom. These people obviously, they lived a life of profligacy, right? And the result was that they deserve Gehinnom, because obviously he didn't have very good experience with them, so he decided that they really deserve it. Okay. All right, so far we've discussed, the words of Beis Shammai, okay? And that led to, the following discussion that we had. But what about Beis Hillel? They have a different teaching. Beis Hillel Omrim, they say instead, and they take, their quotation from the fact that we have what we call the Yud Gimel Midos, the 13 attributes of God. What do we say? We say Hashem Hashem, Kil Rachem Echan, Erech Apayim, Marav Chesed, right? God is Erech Apayim, He's long suffering, right? He's patient. The Rav Chesed, and he is full of loving kindness. In other words, he shows mercy. Okay? So they are stressing the fact that in the day of judgment, that the Rabbeinu Shalalem is stressing the idea of his mercy, of his kindness to us. What does it mean, the Rav Chesed? So basically, I'd say it's mata kalape chesed, that the Rabbeinu Shalom leans in his judgment towards showing us kindness. He would rather show us kindness, right, show us mercy than to punish us. Okay? The Hawk says, so they say, how about that quotation that we had on the previous page where it says, Vehevesis Hashlishis Boesh, I will bring a third of the people through the fire, right? So it says, Hasan Befosha Yisrael Begufan. So that refers only to those who are sinners in Israel, they have sinned with their body. So now, as I said, we didn't decide yet, what does it mean, Befosha Begufan? So now they give an explanation. Who are Poshe Yisrael Begufan? Right? Who are they? You said that they don't have, there's nothing that they can do in order to repair the sin that they have committed. If that's the case, if they can repair these, then Berov Avonos, when they have a multitude of sins, so how can they do it? So he says, Ocho Mechza Avonos Mechza Zechuyos. Okay? We're talking about where people are half full of sins and half full of merit, right? The Isbehu, and they also have, Name also Avon, right, the sin of the Poshe Yisrael Begufan. So if, in other words, they do have good merits, but nevertheless they have committed this particular sin of Poshe Yisrael Begufan, that they are sinners of Israel with their body, then it says Lo Sayele, right, the love they vesa shlishis ba'esh, right, then it's not enough for them, because in that case that's where the application will be, that they will be judged in fire. But for Yimlav, but if they have 50% sins, 50% zechuyos, in other words they are the people, as we said before, the average person, then in that case there is where the Rebbeinu Shleimel applies Rav Chesed, that he's full of loving kindness, in other words Mate Klapi Chesed. He leans towards favoring people with his kindness rather than to condemn them through, the evil decree. I think we'll stop at this particular point. We have a lot more yet. Right.
In that case, they won't need that hour, that year.
Okay, tonight is the 26th of January, 2000. We are currently on Maseches Rosh Hashanah, Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, the first long line that we see on the page, which is roughly about two-thirds of the way down. We have been talking the past week or two about the judgment of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam on two different occasions. One of them is the occasion of Rosh Hashanah, when people are judged as to what category they belong to, whether they are tzaddikim, whether they are rishoyim, or whether they are like the average person whom we call binonim, okay? And the other one then went into a statement as to what happens in the Yom HaDin, in other words, the Day of Judgment after we pass away. And again, we've been speaking about the different types of either reward or punishment that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam is going to mete out to us. So that this is what we've been talking about in the past few weeks. We are now going to start this evening with the exposition of one of the psalms that we recite at the Hallel service. Okay? And as you'll see, this exposition is in order to show that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam is looking for, wants to exercise his midas harachamim, in other words, the quality of rachmanis, of mercy, of kindness to us in time of judgment, that he wants to give us the break at all times, okay? Recognizing that we are not perfect human beings. So the Gemara continues and it says, Ba'alehen Omar David, and concerning these people, King David said the following in Psalms. He says, Ohavti ki yishma adeshem. This is the beginning of the Psalm. And it says, I love it because God hears me. After Yishma Hashem, Koli Tachnuno is the rest of the pasuk over there. My voice, my supplications. God listens to my supplications, and therefore I love God who shows this quality, you know, of listening to my prayers and showing mercy to me. Dorash Rava. Rava gave the following interpretation. He says, "My desiv." What is the meaning of "Ahavti ki yishma Hashem"? What is the meaning of "I love God because He has listened to me" or "He listens to me"? So, Amru Knesset Yisrael of the Hakadosh Baruch Hu, the people of Israel, literally the congregation of Israel, but it means the Jewish people, Knesset Yisrael, said to the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, Emosai ani ahuva lefonecha. When am I beloved by you? He says, Bisman shato shemea kol tachnunoi. When you hear the sound of my supplications. It shows how much love you have for us. The pasuk then continues, Dalosi v'li Yehoshia, which means, I was poor and yet God saved me. Afal pi shedalo ani min ha-mitzvos. Dalosi therefore means, even though I am poor in the number of mitzvahs that I have, nevertheless, li noel hoshia, God finds it beautiful that He wants to save me. Okay, so therefore, as we see then, that the psalm speaks about the fact that in the final analysis, what does God require of us? What does He want? God wants us to be able to live a kind of a life where He can show us mercy and loving kindness and listen to our supplications. Okay. Now, we've mentioned several times Poshe Yisrael Begufan, right? Sinners of Israel who sin with their body. But we never gave the definition for it. What exactly does it mean? So now we finally come, after all this discussion, to the actual meaning of what it means. He says, my Nihu, who are they? So Amar Rav, gave the following definition of Poshe Yisrael Begufan. He says, Karkafta delo manach tefillin. He says, this is literally a skull, in other words, a head, which is not worn tefillin. Okay? Now, naturally, the question is, what does it mean? You know, Karkafta delo manach tefillin. So, we have Tosfos over there on the side. If you'll take a look, you'll see Karkafta delo manach tefillin. He says, first of all, he says, Imosik v'Torah kibaniach tefillin domi. He says, if you study Torah, it's as if you are actually wearing tefillin at the same time. Okay? Okay. The Omar b'Mechilta, as it's written in the Mechilta, which is one of the Midrashim, Ho'osek b'Torah potur b'not tefillin, that if you study Torah continually, which means, people who used to spend 18, 20 hours a day learning, so then you don't have to wear tefillin. Okay, so this is one thing. Okay.
May I just ask?
Yes.
People who spend that much time studying are the very ones who wouldn't dare not wear tefillin.
You're absolutely right. Of course.
So
that's right. Yeah. But this is one explanation given for this. Why is Tosfos making this observation? It's making this observation, obviously, because he wants to say, don't take it 100% literally, a head that never wore tefillin on it, okay? What he wants to say is that there are times when you have other ways of expressing, your love for God, even this way, or even without putting on tefillin. But nevertheless, he wants to stress the importance of wearing tefillin. So Tosfos continues, and it says, Rabbeinu Tam Beforesh. Rabbeinu Tam explains this passage as the Hacha, that this is where Kisha Mitzvah Bezuya Olav. We're talking, according to Rabbeinu Tam, of a person who despises the whole business of putting on tefillin. He doesn't want to be seen with a pair of tefillin on his head. Yeah, there are people like that. I don't have to tell you. Like the Reform movement, they abolished wearing tefillin. Today, there may be one or two who feel that out of a sense of whatever it is, yearning for the past or something like that may possibly be putting on to it. I don't know, but the movement as a whole despise tefillin, you know. They said that it's old fashioned, the day is gone. You know, they threw out the Shema Yisrael from the prayer book. Maybe they kept a few verses over there, but you know, where the idea of, you know, Uksaftam liyos al yadechem, Uksartam liyos al yadechem, you know, that you are to bind them for a sign upon your hands. And for a sign between your head, you know, literally between your eyes, literally. It doesn't mean between your eyes. It means actually over here, okay. So at any rate, people who simply despise the whole idea of wearing tefillin, so in that particular case, this is a person who is poshea, you know, poshea Yisrael begufan. However, continues Rabbeinu Tam, who incidentally was Rashi's grandson, and one of the great authorities in the Tosfos writings, okay, Rabbeinu Tam, very, very important name in Jewish law. He says, however, Aval im yorei lahaniach mishum de minaguf doki, he says, if he is afraid to put on tefillin because he has to have a guf noki, in other words, he has to have a clean body. Yeah. This is one of the things that we say, that to wear tefillin, you should have a clean body. In other words, you should have taken a shower beforehand and so on, right? You should not be soiled with filth, but you know, you take care of whatever needs you have, you know, beforehand and so on, that this is the proper spirit in which to put on tefillin. So Rabbeinu Tam says, you know, that if you're the kind of a person that you're afraid that you can never reach the that state of cleanliness, so that the wearing a tefillin, you know, assumes its holy purpose, so in that particular case, you could be excused from it. Okay.
Excused from what?
From wearing tefillin if you do not have a guf naki, if you do not have a clean body. Okay?
May I then ask a question?
Yeah.
So I'm thinking of the Lubavitch van.
Yeah.
That were traveling, that they were doing, you know, with the villain.
Yeah.
To approach men.
Right. Right. Okay.
The
yeah.
They certainly were not. They just used them right in the street wherever
yeah.
they found them to encourage them to stop a minute and put on the villain.
Right. Okay.
Now, is that a different case or?
No, it's not a different case, but the question is the question of emphasis, okay?
Of emphasis.
Here, he's quoting a case that is mentioned in the Talmud of a certain person. I didn't finish the rest of the quotation over here, but I'll come back to you in a moment, okay? He says, we find the story of a man by the name of Elisha Bal Kanofayim, literally, Elisha, the winged man, okay? Kiriyisa Beresh Bametam, and it's one of the chapters in Masechta Shabbos. And the reason why he didn't put on tefillin is for Hudoe Kol Shor Shemer Lo Yuchale Hizahir Lishamra Betaro Kedusha. He didn't put on tefillin because he was afraid every moment that he would not be able to keep the tefillin in a state of holiness and purity. And so therefore he did. In other words, he was so concerned with this concept, you see, that as a result he didn't wear tefillin. But he didn't wear tefillin because he didn't believe in tefillin. On the contrary, he felt that the tefillin was so holy that he could never attain the state of holiness and preparation required in order to wear it. Okay? So that's his point over there. Okay. Yes, I'm doing the Tosfos right now, which begins with the words Karkafta de lo manach tefillin. Literally, right, a head which has never put on tefillin. Okay? I'm discussing what Tosfos has to say over there. Okay. So, he says, such a person who has this attitude, says Tosfos, Vada Einolov Din Poshe Yisrael Begufan, certainly this business over here where we speak about, you know, the judgment which will be given to the sinners of Israel who sin with their bodies, this wouldn't apply to him, okay? the chol hani dishmatin, whatever we're talking about in Gemara, is bishalow asot teshuva. We're talking about a person who has never done tshuva. But if he has done tshuva, then automatically this will cancel out the fact that he didn't put on tefillin. You understand? You should realize. Because Amrin and Yoma, we say in Gemara Yoma, which deals, you know, with the theme of Yom Kippur, it says, the tshuva tola umisa mimarekes. He says, tshuva suspends the judgment, and then when death comes, so that will automatically wipe the slate clean, you know, of the person who has sinned during his lifetime. But with death and with tshuva, then these past things will be wiped out, will be forgiven by God. All right. So now to get back to your question, there was a time when people actually wore tefillin all day long, okay, and therefore it was necessary, you know, to make sure that they were in a state of cleanliness, of purity, or something like that. Okay, once in a while you still hear of a great Talmud Chacham, a Rav, that all day long he still keeps his tefillin on his head, you know, because he's learning Torah all day long. Even though we learned at the beginning of this Taisvus that if you are studying Torah all day long, you don't need tefillin, right?
Right.
But still, people do wear tefillin, even though they don't. I mean, these great people.
But you have to
take
care of bodily functions.
But you have to take care of bodily functions. So therefore, the Gemara, for example, in Brachos, for those who studied it a long time ago with me, or maybe studying with Rabbi Sonnenschein, currently are aware that there are laws that pertain to if you have to go to the bathroom, then what do you do with your tefillin? So the answer is obviously you have to remove it before you go to it. And the only problem that they had over there was, you know, how to keep the tefillin so that they'll be secure and nothing happened to them during the time that you're busy. For us, it's not a major problem. It's a normal rule, okay? But in those days, obviously, it could provide a problem. For example, if you put it in a hole in the wall, the mice or something like that might come over there. So, therefore, that presented a problem. But nevertheless, they did wear tefillin all day long. Okay. But do we, as a normal rule, wear tefillin all day long? Of course, the answer is no. We wear it for only a short time, namely during the time. I mean, all right, it depends. Some davenings are longer than other davenings, you know. And some daveners daven faster than others, okay. So the result is that at any rate, I mean, let's say you have tefillin on your head for 3/4 of an hour, for a half hour, for an hour and a half, depending upon where you daven, okay. But eventually, you know, the normal thing is to take it off so that, you know, then you can begin to proceed with mundane affairs. So